Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we made it as far as chapter 3. We want to pick it up here today in verse 7. Now, you remember that as we get into chapter 4, and from chapter 4 to chapter 22, this is where we get into all that crazy stuff, right? I mean, we have 144,000 and Mystery Babylon and the false prophet and the beast, all of these crazy things that John records for us. But you remember that before we get into that stuff, chapter 2 and 3, he is writing to these seven churches that existed at that time in what we would know today as Western Turkey. Now, you remember we headed up the coast of the Aegean Sea, the western coast of the nation of Turkey. We started out with Ephesus, and we went as far north as the city of Pergamos. We have then turned inland, and we arrived at Thyatira, and then the last time we were together, we headed a little bit south to the city of Sardis. Now, today, where we pick it up, in verse 7, we're going to go in a southeasterly direction, again, about 30 miles or so, to the city of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was named after Attalus Philadelphus, and this guy was a second-born son of the king of Pergamos. And so his older brother was the one who was in line to take over. His older brother was the one that would end up with the lion's share of the inheritance. And it's very interesting how that his older brother had several occasions where misfortune came into his life. And what was very interesting about Attalus is that Attalus never used that as an opportunity to leapfrog over his brother to gain power. He was always a faithful general. He was always a faithful commander. And he did everything in his power to make sure that his brother remained in that position of authority until his brother eventually passed away. And so as the community looked on at how Attalus was conducting himself, look at this. Here's a guy that could use the misfortune to his advantage and take over control, but yet at every turn, he just loved his brother and he preferred his brother. And so the city of Philadelphia was named after this man, the city of brotherly love, or the city where brothers are loved. Now, the fascinating thing about Philadelphia is that it was right there on the edge of Greek culture and Asian culture. So all of these guys would be coming out of the East, the Mideast, the Orient, getting ready to trade within Greek culture, Roman culture. And so what Philadelphia became was, it was a, well, as Frederick Tadford puts it was a missionary city. It was a missionary city founded to promote customs and loyalty within the realm, the apostle of Greek culture in an Oriental land. So it was designed to, as you have all of these people coming out of the East with their culture, with their traditions, with their religion, it was a way for them to be confronted by, hey, I don't care what you guys did back home, but this is who we are. These are our holidays. These are our gods, and so forth. In fact, it's interesting that William Barclay tells us that Philadelphia had so many gods and so many temples that sometimes men called her Little Athens. To walk through its temple-scattered streets was to be reminded of Athens, the center of worship of the Olympian gods. Now, you remember that when Paul went to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 16, that we're told that he was constrained, he was provoked within himself as he looked at this city. Very interesting language that was given over to idols. We are told that one historian described Athens as a place where it was easier to find a god than it was to find a guy. That it was a city that was filled with over 30,000
idols. And you can imagine just the city streets were just lined with all of these false deities. The word given over here, it means to be swamped by. It means to be overrun, all right? Now, Philadelphia was a type of Athens. Philadelphia was like a little Athens. So it's very intriguing to me that here is a church, and we're going to be told here in just a moment, it wasn't a big, bad, powerful church. It was a little church. It was a diminished congregation. They weren't well connected within society. They didn't have deep pockets. It wasn't a congregation filled with the movers and the shakers of the city. It was a small congregation. Now, we know that from these seven churches that the Lord is addressing, only two did not have any criticism. You remember the first one was Smyrna. The Lord looked at that church, didn't have any criticism of that church. This now is the second church that the Lord gives no criticism of. Imagine the Lord examining our congregation, and he doesn't have any criticism of our church. What a wonderful church we would be if that could be spoken, right? And so here is a wonderful congregation, but they are up to their eyeballs with false worship, with idol worship, and so forth. One of the chief gods was a god by the name of Dionysus, who was the god of wine. The Romans called him Bacchus. This is all that remains of his temple today, these massive pillars broken off. Very interesting that if you were a person of renown, you were some kind of a hero, sports hero, military hero, you were somebody that had contributed in a positive way to life in the city, they would build a pillar for you, and they would place it in this temple, and they would write your name on it, so that as you would go to worship the chief god of that city, and as you're walking through this temple, you'd see all of these various names of, you know, the people that had contributed to the overall positive experience of Philadelphia. So this is a city given over to idol worship, but this is a congregation that refused to compromise. And so this is letting us know that no matter how south our culture goes, that is never an excuse for us as a congregation or us as individual followers of Christ to compromise. It doesn't matter how bad the culture. Imagine our city's got 30,000 idols in it. Imagine how horrible of a culture. Imagine every city block, there'd be another drunken orgy going on there. Well, this is the kind of environment that the church in Philadelphia was living in, and yet it was a congregation that was so committed to the things of God that the Lord doesn't bring any criticism to them at all. What a wonderful, wonderful church. Well, let's look at what the Lord has to say to the church in Philadelphia. Now, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy." That's who he is. That is what he is. He is holy. "And he who is true." Again, that's who he is. He's true. "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now, again, to each of these churches, Jesus gives a description of himself, a unique description. And he says to this church, first of all, "I am the one who is holy." If you want to know what holiness is, do you want to know what holiness means? Christ is the example of that. We got a lot of weird ideas about holiness, don't we? We got holiness churches, right? And you go to these holiness churches, and what are you going to be told? Well, women can't have any jewelry on. You can't wear makeup. Can't show any skin above the ankle, right? If you're a guy, you can't mow your lawn in short pants. You can't have a television set, because that would not be holy. Well, Christ is our example of what holiness is. Holiness just simply means being set apart. Holiness means being set apart for a special purpose. You might have ended up with your grandmother's fine china. You're the one in the family that ended up with grandma's china. Well, you don't allow that china to get mixed in with your everyday dishes. You keep it separate. You keep it in the china hutch. You only use it for special occasions, holidays and anniversaries and so forth. It's set apart for a special purpose. Christ was set apart for a special purpose. Christ said, I do always those things that please the Father. Christ said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who has sent me. That's what holiness is, being set apart for the purposes of God. Then he says that he is the one who is true. Now, in the Greek language, there were two words translated into the English for true. The first one was a word that spoke of something is true as opposed to something that is false. That's not the word that Christ uses here. The word that Christ uses here is the second word for true, which means true as opposed to not being fake or not being counterfeit. We might use the word genuine. He is genuine. That what he is in private is exactly what he is in public. And of course, we are to be pursuing Christ's likeness in our life, where we are genuine, that we're not living two different kinds of life. There is the public me, and then there's the private me. It's like the Sunday school teacher that asked her little classroom, where is the holiest place on the planet? And one of the students quickly piped up and said, well, it's the church parking lot. And the teacher's a little curious. What do you mean, the church parking lot? Well, you know, my family, we get up on a Sunday morning, and we're yelling and screaming at each other, and where's your shoes? Where's your shoes? Get your shoes. We're going to be late. And then mom and dad are just yelling at each other the whole way there in the front seat of the car. And then as soon as we pull into the church parking lot, I'm telling you, the church smiles come on. They're converted right there. And then I'm thinking, that's not what we are shooting for, right? There is to be authenticity, that we're not pretending. If we're having a bad day, if we're having trouble in our marriage, if we're ready to wring our children's necks, that's something that we need to be sharing with our prayer team or whatever, right? There is to be a genuineness there. Christ was genuine. You never had to guess at what he was thinking or what he was all about. Now, we are also told here that he has the key of David. Now, I had told you before, the book of the Revelation is a very Old Testament book. The Old Testament is alluded to over 500 times in this letter. The key of David is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 22, where there was a secretary of treasury working for the government of Israel that was a bad guy, and apparently nobody knew it but the Lord. And the Lord throws that guy out, and the Lord brings in a new, more trustworthy individual by the name of Eliakim, and he makes the promise to Eliakim, I am giving you the key to the house of David. I am giving you authority. I am placing you in charge. Authority comes from the Lord. What authority you have, it comes from the Lord. And notice, not just the authority, but he says, I open doors that nobody can shut, and I shut doors that nobody can open. He's speaking of opportunity here. He is not only the God who empowers, he's not only the God that authorizes, but he is also the God that brings opportunities across our path. Some of you have had great opportunities. Some of you had had few opportunities. But whether you have had few or whether you have had many, all opportunities come from the Lord. This is why Paul, when writing to the Colossians, he said, now you pray that there would be an open door from God that we would be able to share the gospel. This is a prayer that we should be frequently be praying as the followers of Christ. God, give me opportunity. Open opportunities that my life might count for you. Open opportunities, open doors for me that my life might be used by you to build your kingdom. Now, let's notice what he says about these open doors in verse 8. He says, I know your works. See that I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have little strength, I have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, he says, I have set before you an opportunity. Now, the interesting thing about the phrasing here in the Greek is that this is perfect tense. He is saying that at some point in the past, I opened a door for this congregation. Now, we're not told what it is, but it was something, obviously, that everybody would have known, right? Oh, yeah, God did open that opportunity for us. Yeah, that did come from the Lord. And so he said, at some time in the past, I opened that door for you. It remains open to this present day, and nobody is going to shut that. I don't care what adversary comes against you. I've opened that. It remains open for you. Now, notice for, all right? I've opened it for. This is causative. There are three reasons why God has opened this door. There are three reasons why God is going to open doors for you. There are three reasons why God is going to bring opportunity into your life. And I want you to notice as we go through these three, it has nothing to do with your massive intellect. It has nothing to do, you know, with, boy, you're a pretty wise individual, and you've got a lot of influence, and you've got a lot of money. No, he's not looking for intellect. He's not looking for influence. He's not looking for money. He doesn't need any of those things. He found none of those things in the Church of Philadelphia. What did he find? He says, first of all, for you are of little strength. You see, this was not a wealthy church. This was not a congregation that was comprised of a who's who of Philadelphia life, right? This is not a mighty church that's got deep pockets and can afford everything under the sun. No, this is a very humble, a very meager church. One of the reasons why we so oftentimes are not usable in the hands of God is because we think more highly of ourselves than we should. One of the reasons why God is so often not able to give us the opportunities that he desires to open up for us is that the fact of the matter is that we're just too big to be used. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. And so if the Lord were to use us in that state, what would we be saying to people? Well, that's rather obvious, isn't it? Why God is using me? I mean, after all, look at how smart I am. Look at how committed I am. I mean, look at me. Aren't I something? And you begin to grab a hold of the glory of the Lord. But this was a congregation that was meager. This was a congregation that was little. And so as God would begin to do incredible things through this very humble congregation, this congregation would have been very quick to give God the glory and to give God the credit. You remember that when Samuel, the prophet, had confronted King Saul over his grievous sin, you remember that Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, God made you king of Israel. You see, God gave you opportunity when you were humble. God gave you opportunity when you recognized who you really were. And there's an interesting thing that happens to the follower of Christ. So on, we come to him recognizing, yes, I'm a sinner that's just saved by grace. And then we get a little bit of Bible study under our belt, and we begin to grow in maturity a little bit. And then we then begin to believe that we are really something. Well, the only thing that we will ever be are sinners who are saved by the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing that it is grace, where is the boasting then, Paul said? He said, it is eliminated. There is no boasting allowed in the family of God other than boasting in the glorious God and Savior of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue to keep that as our mantra, only in Christ are we boasting, God begins to open opportunities. Now, notice the second thing, they have kept my word. They've guarded it. They've protected it. It is something that is of great value. This is important. And we are not going to diminish the importance of the word of God. God has said it. This is our standard. This is the measurement of what we believe. And then you have not denied my name. All kinds of opportunities to, you know, to begin to compromise. Imagine family. Imagine places of work. Imagine all of the temptation being a city filled with idolatrous worship. If you are going to advance within the culture, you're going to have to worship an idol, all right? But not this church. They continued to keep on a course of not denying his name. Now, Henry Morris, he points this out. Neither wealth, neither promotional schemes, nor eloquence of its pulpit, nor the harmonies of its musicians can give it an effective ministry. The Lord alone opens the door. It's not about our church's marketing strategy. It is not about how much money we can raise. It is about our dependency upon Christ. Vance Havner puts it this way: it's not a matter of great strength, not great ability, but great dependability. And that is what the Lord is looking for. Again, you remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the eyes of the Lord, they're running to and fro from one end of the earth to the other, looking to show himself strong on behalf of whom? Those with great big brains, those with a lot of talent, those with a lot of money. Look, he doesn't need your brain. He doesn't need your talent. He doesn't need your money. Who is he looking for? Those whose hearts are completely surrendered to him. And when he finds a heart surrendered to him, he not only brings opportunity, but he also shows himself strong on their behalf. And so here was a very humble church, and God was giving them a tremendous open door. Now they had adversaries. Notice verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. This is what, again, we call being very direct. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now you go to the book of Acts. You're looking at the first 30 years of church history there, and you can quickly pick up on the fact that the persecution that was coming towards the early church was not originating in the city of Rome. It was originating out of the city of Jerusalem. That the pushback that they were getting were from the Jews. Now, again, Christianity was a Jewish movement. Our Messiah is a Jew. All of the apostles that we follow their teaching, they were all Jews. All of the early believers, they were Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham. But the leaders of Judaism saw that Christianity was a real threat to their power base. And what Luke tells us in chapter 6 of the book of, 6 of the book of Acts is that the number of disciples in Jerusalem greatly increased while the considerable portion of the priesthood accepted the fact. You see, this was the problem. They are beginning to make inroads into the authority structure of Judaism. And those at the top realize we have got to shut this thing down and destroy it, or we are going to be losing our position. And these people believed that they were being a praise unto God while they were persecuting Christianity. Now, that continues to this day. How many thousands of Christians currently are having their heads cut off, having themselves set on fire, having themselves being raped and tortured in just unspeakable ways by those who believe that what they are doing is a praise unto God? Do you realize that in Nigeria alone, just over the last 12 years, 43,000 believers have lost their lives at the hands of these Islamic radicals? And while they are torturing and killing the believer, they believe that they are being a praise unto their God. Now, what Christ is telling this weakened church and this church that's getting serious pushback from the culture, the day will come where he's going to make it very clear who's right and who's wrong. and those who believe that by torturing and killing the adopted sons and daughters of God, they are in for a great awakening. Well, he then says in verse 10, "Now because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from that hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, we've talked about that word quickly before. It doesn't mean I'm going to come in the next 5 minutes. It means it's going to come with great velocity. When it begins to unravel, it is going to unravel in a blink of an eye. Now, you hold fast to what you have, that no one may take away your crown. All right? Now, there is an hour of the wrath of God. Now, it is the wrath of God that the child of God has been given the promise that they will not be subject to. We have not been ordained to receive the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross. And if we are in Christ and we are clothed with His righteousness, it would not be righteous for those of us clothed in the righteousness of Christ to be made subject to the wrath of God. Now, we will be reading in chapter 12, there is the wrath of Satan, and that, of course, is another subject altogether. But concerning the wrath of God, there is an hour of God's wrath that is coming to this world. Now, we're going to read of this word hour, chapter 14. We're going to be talking about the hour of His judgment is coming. Chapter 17, going to be talking about these kings that throw in with this weirdo that we know is the Antichrist, and they're going to have power and authority for an hour. Chapter 18, we're going to get to Babylon being destroyed, and its judgment will come just in 1 hour. But notice that he tells us now this same exhortation that he gave to so many of these other churches. Now, you hold fast, right? Now, you hold on, right? You keep on believing, right? The famous words of Journey, right? Don't stop believing. And this is the exhortation to the church in Philadelphia. That what? Nobody take your crown. Not that anybody would take your salvation. That's not going to happen. But somebody can mess up your life so that you lose reward, so that you have a testimony of a wasted life but a saved soul. That's not what we want. We want a saved soul with a life that was used by God in this world to build His kingdom. Now, you hold on. Now, I've mentioned this over and over again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. How do we overcome? Who is he that overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You continue to hold fast to the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You continue to hold on to the grace of Christ. Hold on. You keep holding on, and the Lord says, as you persevere, you're going to be greatly rewarded. Now, what are these rewards? Interesting rewards. Verse 12, "He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, remember, what they were doing in that local city is that if you were a citizen of renown, they'd make a little pillar and put your name on it. Well, now the Lord says, I'm not going to make a pillar for you. I'm going to make you a pillar, all right? And I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the Father, and the name of the city of my God, the Father, the New Jerusalem, which is come down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. All right, now, very interesting, when we get to this New Jerusalem, and what a magnificent city we have being described for us. This is a city that is about the size of our moon. I mean, this is just, and this is not a city that's going to land on this planet, all right? It is a massive city, and this city apparently is the temple of God. It's not like he's got a little building, but it's the entire city that is filled with his presence. presence. And because of that, the entire city is the temple. And notice he says, you are not going to be getting booted out of that city. Once you are in, you are in, brothers and sisters. Thank God. If there was a possibility to get booted out of the New Jerusalem, I am sure I would probably only be there about 10 minutes, and I'm going to do something wrong, and I'm going to be kicked out. But Christ is telling us, no, you're going to be a fixture. You're not going to be kicked out. There's going to be stability there. Now, notice that he tells us, upon arrival at the New Jerusalem, you're going to receive three tattoos. Now, if you got a problem with tattoos, you're going to have a problem, I guess, with heaven. Now, notice that he tells us the three tattoos. This is the first of all, you're going to have tattooed on you the name of the Father. Then you're going to have tattooed on you the name of the city. I guess if we get lost where we're supposed to get returned to, I don't know. And so the city is going to be tattooed. And then very interesting, notice my new name is going to be tattooed on you. Now, we don't know what his new name is. Isn't it interesting? We have these church debates going on right now in our country. There are these very narrow-minded churches that are telling us that you cannot use the word Jesus. Now look, Jesus is Greek, right? Jesus is Greek. Joshua is the English, and Yehoshua is the Hebrew. And we got these crazy churches that are telling us, now if you pray in the name of Jesus, God isn't listening to you. Like he doesn't know who we're talking to. Like he doesn't know who we're addressing. We're not using the right name here. You got to say Yehoshua. I think it's all nonsense. Because notice that we're told here, there's a new name. We don't know what that is. But there's going to be a new name that is going to be tattooed on us through all of eternity. Well, then this letter closes like the previous five did. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, this is for all of us. This is not just for first century. If you have an ear, and I see plenty of ears out there, this exhortation, like the previous five exhortations, were for you as well. Donald Barnhouse put it this way, no one can disclaim the warnings given here on the ground that they are addressed to a local church in John's day, which has long since passed from the earthly scene. To all who have the quickened ear comes the definite command that they are to hear not what is said to a church, but what is said to the churches. The message to each is for all. So all of these exhortations that we have been reading about are for us. These 51 verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3, these are exhortations to the church at large. Now, what has been the chief exhortation that we have had in our latest letter? Notice what the Lord says here. I'm going to force those of the synagogue of Satan. I will protect you from that great time. I will make you pillars. I will write on you. I will write on you. I will write on you. Notice six times the Lord says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Understand, this is what separates Christianity from all other faith expressions. All other faith expressions, it's about what you and I are supposed to do for God, right? You got to fast. You got to give alms. You got to make pilgrimages, right? You got to do this and you got to do that. And then maybe, having done all of that, maybe you might make it in, right? That is not the call of Christianity. William Barclay puts it this way, it would be great enough to think of a God who accepted men when they came back. It was beyond belief to think of a God who actually went out and searched. You remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you understand that your discipleship, do you understand that your Christian maturity, do you understand that your walk in this life is God's gig and not yours? Do you understand what Paul said to the Ephesians, that we are his poema in the Greek? We are his work of art. We are his poem. We are his workmanship. We got this idea that somehow Jesus saves us, And then that sets us on a course where we've got to work like a pack mule to become whatever it is that God wants us to be. That is not the story of Christianity. The story of Christianity of one of constant surrender. I surrender to receive salvation. I surrender to receive Christian maturity. Now, let me just close with two thoughts. Thought number one, if you are not a child of God, if you are not born again, if you know in your heart of hearts that if you died today, you would not be spending eternity with the Lord, let me assure you that God, once again, is not your enemy. God is seeking you. God loves you. Jesus said, I have not just come to give life, but I have come to give abundant life. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you, and God wants to save you from the destruction that is to come. And I encourage you that, look, what did the Apostle Paul say? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you are on a path where you're going to receive the wages of sin, I beg you, do not leave here until you have embraced the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not rocket science. It is not hard work. He is not asking you to climb Mount Everest. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all God is requiring of you. Don't leave this place today without leaving this place at peace with your Creator. Once again, we've got a prayer room right behind that door. It's going to be opened after the service, and there are people that would love to pray with you and answer whatever spiritual questions you might have. Don't leave this place and enter into the potential of going into a Christless eternity. Don't do that. Now, for those of you who are the disciples of Christ, understand the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro this congregation right now. The eyes of the Lord are looking over this gathering of people right now. He's not looking for talent, not looking for money. He's not looking, you know, for this massive intellect. What he is looking for is a heart that is completely given to him. Let's pray that if you and I are the followers of Christ, let's pray that we would give him our hearts. Let's pray that we would be sold out for Christ. And if we will do that, what is he going to do? He's going to show himself strong on our behalf, and he's going to be bringing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Now, you look at your life and you think, hey, I don't have a lot of opportunity here. Why might that be? Might it be that you aren't as committed as you think you are? Might it be that you are more full of yourself than what is appropriate? Might it be that you are not keeping a hold of His Word? Might it be that there is some area of compromise where you are denying His name? Let's pray that there would be full-on commitment in you and in me, and we would allow God to be God and do wonderful things in and through us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you that you are the author and you are the finisher of our faith. And it is not about us growing a strong congregation that's filled with talent, filled with money. It is important that we grow a congregation that is Christ dependent. And so, Lord, this week continue to show us just how much we need the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be found as a congregation holding fast to your word, not denying your name, and realize that at best we are simply sinners that are saved by grace. And Lord, we then release you to work in our midst, and as you work, you're the one that receives glory. So, Father, here we are. We're surrendering our hearts to you now, and we pray, work and glorify yourself in and through us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.